Hi, I'm Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian Church, and I want to welcome you to another edition of Sunday Evening Conversations with Harry and Bruce. Good to be with you. Again, thank you for all your questions, and we're going to get to those in just a moment. But before we do, let me take another moment to do two things. One is to thank everyone who have your graciousness and your persistence and your thoughtfulness has allowed us with proper safety protocols to enlarge not only worship opportunity on the Lord's Day, but also to enlarge our ministry initiatives and opportunities for fellowship and outreach during the week. So for everyone who did the planning, to our officers, but most of all to our fellowship and membership, by your prayerful support, your encouragement, and now taking advantage of this, the outreach I've seen to the youth, the outreach for the women's ministry, what's going to now take place with the men's ministry coming up after Labor Day, all of those things are wonderful to see, and I want to thank you. Now, my devotional today comes from the book of James. I am actually writing a commentary on James and did a series of sermons here. I'm an unabashed lover of the book of James. It's called The Gospel According to James in the series, and that's available. But one of my favorite parts of James is chapter 4, where basically James, having laid out the heart issues that cause us to make sinful choices and how the gospel not only forgives us of our sins, but enables us to make different choices. He then goes to a practical way how to build your life so that your default becomes choices that are consistent with the gospel of grace in Christ. And that's found in James chapter 4, where he tells you that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, that God delights in our relationship with him. And he makes this particular statement. That's all I want us to think about just for a moment. He says in James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, there's something there that is so glorious, but I also want to make sure we don't misinterpret that, but to fully embrace that. What God does with the gospel is establish a personal relationship with you by removing the barrier of our sin record and our sinful heart. We got a bad record, we got a bad heart. That's why we live a bad life. We don't sin and become sinners. We're born sinners. We got a bad record, we got a bad heart, that sin nature, and therefore we sin. Our original sin in Adam is what we are born with, and then we actually sin in rebellion against God. And what the gospel does is removes our sin record through the blood of Jesus that paid for all of our sins, and gives us a new record that is the perfect righteousness of Christ. So we are on the one hand forgiven of our sins, and on the other hand accepted because of the perfect righteousness of our Savior that clothes us. And then we're born again also. We have now a new heart. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. So now we can have a new life. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, in this new life is a relationship with God. The sin problem has been removed in terms of shame and guilt and power. And now the sin problem of actual sins is being eradicated by filling up in our relationship with the Lord through what we call the means of grace. How do you draw near to God? Through preaching, worship. God inhabits the praises of his people, time in his word personally, that we call that quiet time, time in the word as a family, and then the family under the preaching of the word. And then you have all of the great blessings of singing the word and worship and hearing the word and confessing the word. And then you have in Sunday school, what happens there in our Sunday school community, small group Bible studies, one-on-one discipleship. All of those are God's appointed means of grace where you are drawing near to God. And as you draw near, you sense the actual, personal, subjective dynamic of God drawing near to you. Now, let me set that in context. He's drawing near to you in terms of a subjective experience. He's already near to you in terms of position. He dwells within you. The Holy Spirit's been poured out within you. But what you're doing when you're drawing near to God is you're opening it up. For instance, I dwelled in a home. I had a relationship with my dad and mom. But when I would sit down and ask them questions, all of a sudden our relationship became more intimate, more personal, more productive. Well, let me use that human illustration to talk about the bigger truth of you have a relationship with God. You are His child. Legally, you are His. Positionally, you are His. He dwells within you by the Holy Spirit. So Christ dwells in your heart by faith. But now you actually draw closer to Him as you draw through His appointed means of grace and your intimacy and your effectiveness and the depth of your love, the breadth of your love for the Lord is enlarged. But one other point. You don't draw near to Him and He draws near to you without first He drew near to you. In other words, the reason that you draw near to Him and then experience the intimacy of Him drawing near to you is He first loved you. He sent His Son to die for you. He sent His Spirit to bring you from death into life. He indwells you by His Spirit. We love Him because He first loved us. So while the Lord's, our relationship with the Lord is never initiated by us, we can deepen it in the interpersonal dynamic of drawing near to Him. We have a true relationship, a true personal relationship, so that we can draw near and sense His drawing near as we develop an intimate, personal, effective, authentic relationship with the Lord. But all of that is built because He first sought us. He first loved us. He first pursued us through the gift of His Son who would die on the cross for our sins, through the gift of His Spirit who would bring us from death into life into Him, and then His presence within us day by day, and the gift of His Word. So with His Word and His Spirit, by the redeeming work of His Son, He has already pursued us, because there is none who seek God, no, not one. We would not draw near to Him and then experience that intimacy with Him if He had first not drew, if He had first not pursued us and drawn us to Himself. And that's why with that initial seeking of the Lord to bring us and make us seekers, now because He's within us, we now have this desire to be closer to Him. And when we do that, He affirms it by the intimacy He has with us. So love the use of the means of grace in your family, in your marriage, and in the church so that you can draw near to the Lord. And that makes you salt and light in this world.
Amen. Amen, Pastor. Thank you for that. So our first question comes with an explanation of a passage of Scripture. I'll read the passage. It's Job 14. As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. The question being, for clarification, when he refers to that you would hide me in Sheol, is he talking about paradise as you referenced in your previous sermon.
Yes, I do believe that's what he's talking about, although I don't think that Job understands the fullness of all that. I mean, we've got to understand God's word is progressively revealing itself. But what Job is saying is death is coming, and I know that's not the end. Will I not rise again? Now, Job has already answered that in that same book where he says, I know that I shall yet see my Redeemer, and I will see him in my flesh. He knows, he already anticipates a resurrected body and eternity and a resurrection. He understands that. But what he's dealing with now in the midst of all of his grief, and his friends telling him why that's happening in his life, he recognized, yes, I am a sinner, and I am going to die. The wages of sin is death. That means the separation of the soul from the body. Well, what he looks to is the matter of his soul. While his body is in the ground and one day will be raised, hide my soul. And so what he's speaking of is that dimension of the intermediate state, and that dimension of the intermediate state in Hades or Sheol, where the believer is kept and is assured and is comforted in the presence of the Lord. Yet he anticipates, that's not the final state. My body is yet going to be raised. And so that's why that context is very important, where he's speaking of the inevitability of death and his request of God's mercy and grace upon his soul, even as he awaits the resurrection of the body. And, of course, the answer to Job's prayer request is found in Jesus, who, with his atoning death, has saved us from our sins and has promised us a new body and a perfected soul, and that will enable us to enjoy eternity together with the Lord and one another.
So one of the questions we had comes from someone having a conversation with a relative, and the concept of purgatory came up in relationship to paradise, Sheol, etc. And so they said, could you give some explanation as to what do they mean by purgatory?
Okay, so let me take on two of them. Purgatory and limbo, all right? Those are doctrines developed out into the Middle Ages of the church. The biblical doctrine of the intermediate state, called Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament, that predates that way beyond. Purgatory and limbo was something that was invented in the corruption of doctrine in the Roman church, and also became something that was very manipulative around the doctrine of penance, what you could do to free people up from those positions, which became very lucrative, and that became a foundation for the emotional passion of Martin Luther when he saw how people were being manipulative, and he was pointing out these doctrines have no place in Scripture. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you can drop all the coins in the coffer you want to. That doesn't spring a soul out. But the doctrines of Hades and Sheol are biblical doctrines of the intermediate state. So when you die, the wage of sin is what? Death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. When you die, that means your body goes to the ground awaiting the day of the resurrection, where all will be raised and have to appear before the judgment seat. And then, but where's your soul? Well, your soul goes to Hades or Sheol. Again, two dimensions. A place of torment, also called the abyss. It's the dwelling of, it's the intermediate dwelling of God's judgment, not the final judgment that takes place after judgment day in a place called Gehenna, the lake of fire, but here is a place that is an intermediate abyss of fallen angels. It is the abyss of unbelievers. It is a place of torment, but it is not the final one, which awaits the resurrection and the judgment seat and the lake of fire. And the other dimension is it is called paradise or Abraham's bosom. It is a place. Now, this is still descent. You wouldn't have this intermediate place without sin.
Right.
Therefore, this is a consequence. But for the believer, it is not a place of judgment. It's a place of assurance. It's a place of comfort. The Lord is with you. If I make my bed in Sheol or Hades, behold, thou art there. The Lord will be with you by the presence of the Spirit of God. And remember the infinitude of God, that God fills everything. And so God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is at work in your life with assurance in your spiritual existence in that intermediate state, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Just like he told the criminal, this day you'll be with me in paradise. But paradise is not the final state. The final state is the new heavens and the new earth, where we will have a glorified body and soul and be with the Lord forever in the glory and majesty of place where there is no sin or no consequences of sin and not even the ability to sin.
Pastor, I can distinctly remember years ago, we were right here in the worship center. It was a Sunday evening. You were preaching along, and you were, I don't know if you were preaching on judgment, but it was a part of what you were preaching on. And then you asked a question. You were moving along, and you asked a question. I mean, which of us has not doubted their salvation? And then you paused. You said, no, really, which of us haven't doubted their salvation? And it was a kind of like, raise your hand. Well, I raised my hand. I think there were three of us that raised their hand. Now, before I get any credit for that, I raised it about this high. So it wasn't a real confident raise. You said, hold on a second. Which of us has not doubted our salvation? I have. Well, then when you raise your hand, of course, everybody, oh, yeah, me too. This next question goes to that judgment and whether or not you have that assurance of salvation and how you wrestle through your salvation. And it comes out of the Revelation 3:5 passage. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, the question is, what do you mean you won't blot his name out? Does that mean you could lose your salvation? You could be taken, your name could be there, and your name could be taken away.
Yeah, that's telling you no. Yes. That's actually the opposite. It's telling you that the Lord does not blot out. Now, that kind of language, it's like someone professes faith in Christ, and we receive them into membership. And then 6 months later, we find out, Like Simon the Magician in the book of Acts.
That's right.
He professed faith, he was baptized, he joined the church at Jerusalem, and then not long after that, Peter says, your heart's still in the bondage of iniquity. Mm-hmm. Well, while formally he was identified in the binding and loosening of the apostolic ministry with those, then time proved that was not a true. So in a sense, his name was removed. But that does not mean it is removed from that life book that Jesus has put in place. So, in fact, this morning, I hope everybody listened very carefully. When the judgment day comes, there are two sets of books. There's the books where those who don't know Christ are written and from which they are judged. There's the book of life. And those people there are saved because all that they have done has been covered by the blood of Jesus. You want your name there, and if your name is there by the electing grace of God, it will never be blotted out.
Amen. And that's what a great promise.
Amen.
That we have.
That's why Jesus said, Father, all whom you've given me, those are the ones in that book. I lose not one, but I will raise them up on the last day.
And I think assurance, one of the reasons assurance of salvation is so difficult for us is, one, it is so amazing that the gospel is just that incredible. But two, we have an adversary.
Right.
So Satan would want me to doubt, question. He would want me to read that passage and go, see there, your name can be blotted out.
Uh-huh.
He's constantly trying to keep us from having assurance of our salvation.
Yeah, the purpose of that is actually to give you assurance. It is not to give you a sense, if I don't do good enough, God's going to erase my name. That's not what he's saying. In fact, it's the very opposite of that. Your salvation is secured by what Jesus has done for you. Mm-hmm. And he is the one who cannot deny himself. So if you're in Christ, he cannot deny himself. And I also want to mention, Bruce, that in the context of that, your example, I have doubted my salvation. But I don't doubt my Savior.
Absolutely.
And that's where my assurance comes
right.
from. I have looked and said, now, did I really make a commitment mm-hmm. to Jesus? And 1 John tells you, he says, whenever, he doesn't say if, John says, when you have your doubts,
right.
whenever your doubts come, we're all Thomases,
right.
okay? Whenever that comes, then we do what Thomas did. He says, God is greater than your heart. You look to Jesus. And when Thomas looked to Jesus, my Lord and my God, that's it, done. Mm. You look to Jesus, that's how you deal with your doubts. You don't deal with your doubts by dismissing them. No one is going to be damned because of self-examination mm. and personal doubts. But I'll tell you who is. There are those who are going to stand at the judgment seat who have sinful presumption.
Mm.
Many will say to me on that day, they will presume, and I'll say, depart from me. So you want to examine yourself to see whether you be of the faith. But when you look to Jesus, I put my trust in Jesus, no doubt. He is able to save me. I am secure in Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, that walk with God, that life, the tested genuineness of your faith, that's a blessing.
Right.
It's hard.
Right.
It's a hard process to go through, but what a blessing, as you say, the test of the genuineness is not in me. Mm-hmm. It's not that I'm genuine, therefore I'm saved, though the genuineness is in what Christ did.
And then he's constantly bearing witness, not by the fact I'm perfect,
right.
but by the fact I am purposed to stay mm-hmm. focused on him. He is my Savior, mm-hmm. not what I do. What I do is for him. What he did is what saves me.
Pastor, as there continues to be guidance, directives, we got an extension of the governor's order this past week on Thursday, I believe it was. The governor extended the order for the state of Alabama through the month of September. And so there continues to be guidance and orders and directives and restrictions and recommendations, et cetera. And so the question comes back up as continues to get brought before us. As this pandemic drags on, how can truths like those found in Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Peter 2, how can they guide our actions and reactions toward each other and towards the guidelines being issued by the health authorities and the governmental leaders that we submit ourselves to our governing authorities?
Yeah, so let me be clear on this thing again. I mean, I've tried to be as clear as I can constantly, so let me come back to it. I can't dismiss these passages that tell me to honor the king, that tell me to be submissive to authorities, as long as they do not transgress. It may be inconvenient. I may doubt the wisdom of it. I may wish they'd do it a different way. But if the authorities who, in our case, we don't inherit them, we elected them, and you get a chance to vote on them later if you think they're doing a stupid job. But if they are doing their job, staying in their lane of what the government's supposed to do, and they give us directions for the general welfare, that's our constitutional, that's our king, is our constitution. If they're giving us those directives, and we're called to submit to them, unless they are targeting the church to persecute the church or the Christian to make you disobey God's word. Well, God's word doesn't tell me to wear a mask. God's word doesn't tell me not to wear a mask. Therefore, I can't make the wearing of masks the issue of civil disobedience in my life. That's what the government has given me direction to do. So when I'm outside and walking around, I'm going to do it out of obedience to them and love to my neighbor. That's what I'm going to do. Now, if the government then says to the church, we're going to let everybody else meet, but we're not going to let you meet. That's a different story. Mm-hmm. Now you have targeted, and now you have assumed the ascendancy of, right now, King Jesus is not only king over the church, he's king over the state. There is no authority except by the appointment of the Lord. And as long as they are in their lane and do not transgress the word of God or make me transgress the word of God, then I am going to submit. I know we're individualist and we love our freedoms and all of that. I understand all of that. I understand a lot of us are smarter than the people that are trying to make these decisions. But I'm just saying this is what I'm supposed to do. Those very passages you quoted are true in God's word, and I'm going to follow them. I also am going to follow God's word. If they begin to make laws that are directed at the church, let me give you, for instance, I am publicly supportive of the elders at Grace Community Church in California. I have publicly, personally supported them because that governor did not make a general application. That governor decided that the church was going to be targeted. So, you know, when the government says we are not going to let, in a space like this, we're not going to let more than 3,000 people, That's their lane. That's part of what they do, which is they're looking out for the safety of people that are in public assemblies. But if they say to churches, we're not going to let you assemble with more than we're not going to let you assemble in any building for any time, that's a different story. So I think health, fire regulations, all of that thing is in their purview as it's generally applied to all people in the state and all institutions. That's fine. But if they then target the church and say, well, we're going to let 10,000 people walk into this place, but we're not going to let 1,000 people walk into that one if it's a church. We're not going to let churches meet because we don't like what churches do. And we no, that's a different story. Therefore, I have supported them. John knows I've supported them, and I don't know what the elders know, but I've supported them, and I'm on today in perspective have given the reasons why. And if I was in that state, that'd be a different story. But here I'm in a state where the governor has not only stayed in the lane of general application, but has said to the church, we think you're essential, and I am going to make sure that all of our constitutional liberties are affirmed and allowed. So now I think I even have a greater responsibility to try to affirm somebody that's trying to do it right, even as I would have a responsibility of civil disobedience if they had targeted the church as they did in California. So we have an obligation to obey the whole counsel of God, asking God for wisdom, even when it's inconvenient, even if we think we've got a better idea. You had that. I'm sure when you were growing up, you had a lot better ideas than your daddy and mama. But you said, wait, I'm supposed to honor and obey my daddy and mother, unless my daddy and mother tell me to do something that's in opposition to God's word. Well, telling you to do something you don't like is not necessarily in opposition to God's word. So what we need to do is to be careful and thoughtful and bear a witness. One more thing. If and when a governor steps over the line, or a president or anyone steps over the line, I don't think your first move is civil disobedience. I think we follow the Apostle Paul. When they stepped over the line, what did Paul do? He made an appeal. Now, I do know that the church out in California made appeals. We ought to make appeals. Now, if the appeals fail, then it's time that we have to draw a line in the sand that we will. But we pray, we make the appeal, and we seek to be faithful to God's word.
You know, Pastor, I'll give a bit of a testimony here, and you may not want me to because it's focused on you. But every time this has changed, all the way back to March, every time this has changed and there's been other guidelines, et cetera, you've been consistent on what you just said all the way through, even to the extent that some of our conversations and with the others that are involved in worship planning, et cetera, you've said, well, if I need to preach twice or three times or five times or 10 times, if the restrictions are such that we need to have that, then I'll preach 10 times. Now, we're not there yet, and prayerfully we'll be able to add other people. But that's been consistent to, okay, there's the parameters, and now let's work within them. And we can.
Right. Here we are on Sunday having 1,300 people, and it's growing. Now, we're at the point, what are we going to do? Well, we're not going to disregard the protocols.
That's right.
We'll just add another service.
That's right.
I mean, if I got to preach four, I'll preach four. If I got to preach, in fact, we were sitting there figuring out how I could preach 10 times.
We were.
When President Trump was getting it down to 100.
That's right.
And so we, you know, that I'm. That's not inconvenience. We're willing to do it. But as long as they're not targeting the church, if these are general guidelines in light of this pestilence, then we need to be faithful. And we need to love our neighbor well, honor those in authority, unless it causes us to transgress the word of God. And you may not like it. It may be inconvenient to you. You may have a better idea. Then vote somebody else in next time. But as long as they are not causing us to transgress God's word, we have an obligation to honor those in authority over us.
And things like that are what we're going to be talking about next Sunday. So next Sunday, we have our Birmingham Conference of Theology and Life. The real state of the union will be bringing in Dr. Lilback, Dr. Curry, who will preach on Sunday morning. Then that next Sunday evening's conversations program is a little bit different. Why don't you explain to them as we wrap up?
Tonight? Yeah. So, obviously, we can't, in light of having to make modifications, our annual Birmingham Conference on Theology and Life, we're not able to do the way we normally do it, but we want to keep doing it, just like worship. We're going to keep worshiping. So we got Dr. Peter Lilback and Dr. John Curry. Let me just go further, just a second. Many of you have heard me say, so let me go back and make sure I'm acknowledging this. This year, our Conference on Theology and Life was going to focus on marriage and family and parenting. Well, we don't want to do that in a modification. That requires much more attention. So we're going to wait till we can do our conference right to be able to handle that subject. But so we thought we'd go back. Right now we're in an election year. We've got all of these fractures in our society. How can we as Christians do what the church has been called to do, which is the Great Commission, and by doing it, evangelism and discipleship, the church becomes a fountain of redeeming grace in society, leading people to Christ, and another fountain of common grace affecting public policy that would honor the Lord and deal with issues from a biblical worldview. But stay in our lane as the church. We're not a political party. We're not a civic organization. We are the Church of Jesus Christ with a great commission to evangelize and disciple Christians who know how to reach up in worship, reach out in evangelism, reach in love, and reach down in discipleship. And by doing, we turn out great commandment Christians who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind, and their neighbor as themselves, so they know how to be redeeming grace blessings in society, leading people to Christ and lives changed and marriages changed, and public policy to restrain sin in society through common grace. Well, we've got the great blessing from Westminster Seminary of bringing in Dr. Lilback, the president, Dr. Curry, the dean of pastoral theology, and they're going to speak to that on the Lord's Day morning and through other mechanisms to you and for you, and then they are going to be our subject for conversations that Sunday night. So this is our modified Birmingham Conference on Theology and Life. Now, there were some other questions. There's a question on the Gilgamesh epic and other questions that were there, and I promise we can't get to those next week. We're going to get to them, but we'll get to those questions and the others that you're sending in. We'll get to those the following week as well. So thank you for your patience. We're trying to keep this podcast timely, and so we can't always get to all the questions, but we're looking forward to them, and we haven't lost them. We keep checking them off one by one by one.
Well, thank you very much for sending your questions in. As Pastor Reeder said, next week will be our special program with Dr. Lilback and Dr. Curry, and then we'll resume our questions in 2 weeks. So continue to send your questions at askthepastor@briarwood.org.